Today we're going to discuss, what is eternal life like? What is eternal life like? So we've talked about resurrection. We've talked about the idea of the promise and the hope of eternal life. What do we know about that? Well, life that is truly life, life that is full, abundant, and joyful, well, it's the gift that God wants to give to you. Life that has no further fear of death, no sorrow, no tears shed for all that has been left and lost and is now behind us, is the future that God has waiting for you. Life that is firmly set in a warm fellowship of justice, righteousness, and love is the promise for the children of God. And you who have been drawn to Christ through God the Father, who have entered into a newness of life, you who have received the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment, the seed, the guarantee of God's gift, have been given a glimpse, a foretaste and a sneak peek at what lays ahead. And in that, you have been truly blessed. And we ought not take that for granted. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be coming back to this chapter a few more times. I'm going to put my ribbon in there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit what is imperishable. So all that I've said or implied about life that is truly life, abundant, joyful, fearless, you cannot experience. You cannot fully know. You cannot fully possess what is promised to you except beyond the grave, except beyond death. And all these things are out there, and they're wonderful promises, but they cannot be experienced by the flesh. Let's read on. Verse 51 tells us, listen, I tell you a mystery. So when he says that, when Paul says, I'm telling you a mystery, he's telling you something that was previously not really known. And we discussed that last time when we looked at the idea of how Christ's teachings filled out many of the unknown aspects of resurrection. So I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and let nothing move you, always giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So it's worth it, is what he's saying here. Death is not meant to be the conclusion of human existence. Death is an enemy, as we clearly read there. It's not a good thing. It's an enemy. And it was introduced through deception, through falsehood and lies, through Satan, and the disobedience of humanity. And we talked about that last time I was here. But for those who are in Christ, it is also the final putting off, if you will, of the old person. And we are in a process, of course, on putting off the old person, our thoughts and our our motivations and how we treat one another. But we also have to put off the old person and all the physicality of it as well, the limitations of it, the corruptibility, the temporariness of it, the neediness of our current existence, our flesh, the dependency, the vulnerability, the deception of the flesh. We long to put off all those things. You know, as you get older and your body starts to hurt, you think more about the practicalities of putting off that final aspect of the old person, don't you? We long to put on the new, to take on eternal life, and to come into the fullness of sonship in the family of God. So, what are we given to know? What can we know about this? Now, I will say, and I've said this before, we know what we know, and we don't know what we don't know. Okay? But what do we know? So that's a caveat. There's stuff we don't know. You can probably, if you want to ask me questions about it or something like that, you could probably stump me in about 5 minutes. Well, I don't have an answer for that. But what are we given to know? What can we know? Well, actually, I think we can know maybe more than we think we know. Now, we hear sometimes stories, maybe, you know, you see this on YouTube or something like that now, about people who have died and then come back. And they say stuff like, well, I saw light. Now, you've heard stuff like that. I saw a light. I felt a great peace. And there's this fascination that folks have about reports like this. And they feel like they're peering into the beyond, okay? Now, my opinion is that stuff like that can largely be attributed to the final neural activity of a brain that's shutting down, you know, because the blood's not pumping to the brain anymore. And it's just, you know, of course you feel peace. Your brain's going, and I'm convinced by Scripture, and we have gone through this thoroughly, that the dead know nothing. The dead know nothing, and they have no consciousness, except they be raised back to life. These stories and stuff we see, you know, whether it's on, you know, Dateline, they don't do stuff like that on Dateline, do they now? But YouTube, you definitely find stuff like that on YouTube. YouTube is like Wild West. You can find all kinds, anything crazy you can find on YouTube. And my advice to you is don't go looking for crazy stuff, because there's an avalanche of craziness that'll come your way. This is the human imagination, though, at work. And if you think about it, it tells us nothing. It really tells us there's a light. I felt peace. This tells us nothing, really, about the quality or the nature of the life to come, the life that God has promised to us. But human beings are curious, right? God's made us that way. We're wired that way. We're curious. We want to know. We want to peer into things like that. As the scriptures say, you know, the ancients wanted to peer into these things, but it's been given to you to know what you know. They didn't. But they're curious, right? They want to know. They want to have something to look forward to, even if they have to make stuff up. Our only true source of information about the life to come is what God has given us to know from Scripture. Let's take a look at some of this then. The quality, all right, the quality of resurrected life. Quality is a big word. It can mean, you know, different things to different people, but the aspects of it, it's kind of the touchy-feely part of it. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, if you would. Okay? The quality of resurrected life. In Corinthians 13, this is a very well-known chapter, right? Isn't it? Very well-known chapter. It's called what? The love chapter. At the end of this chapter, in verse 12, we hear this. Paul writes, "For now we," speaking of himself, the church, "see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So we don't know everything. But like I said earlier, our greatest source of knowledge about the quality and the nature of the life to come is through our knowledge of God the Father. He says he's looking forward to the time here when he knows God more fully, face to face, in fullness. But that doesn't mean that we know nothing about God right now. There are things that we can know about God. Look at the context of this statement, which is 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us about God, does it not? It's the love chapter. It's not just saying go forth and do, it's also telling us about this reflection that we can see, if you will, the face of God. Our knowledge of God, our Father and Christ the Son. And we can know something of what we will be like because we know what God is like. Not in the fullness, of course, but we know something of what God is like. And in that, that's what we have here, you know, that the reflection, the image in the mirror. Back then they had mirrors. They didn't have glass mirrors. They had like polished metal. You ever looked at yourself in polished metal? It's not like the cool mirrors that we've got nowadays. It's kind of fuzzy, foggy, all right? So the metaphor that he's using here is, you know, it's a little mistier, if you will. But we see aspects of God. These are telling us about what eternal life is like. Again, consider the context here. 1 Corinthians 13. We know God is love, right? He's told us that. Here we learn, like if we look at verses 4 through 7, we learn about God because it tells us, okay, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. So in that, we're learning something about what is eternal life like. What is the reality of eternity like? That's a pretty good start off. You think about, what if the whole world lived like that? What if the rest of eternity was like that? Well, that changes your way of thinking about things. So we know that in our life to come, we are to be kind. We will be kind, patient, humble, not rude or selfish, and rejoicing in the truth. So knowing, understanding, and experiencing these qualities of God are a form of knowing, understanding, and experiencing the life to come. So we actually know more than maybe we thought we knew about what is eternity like. What will life beyond be like? There's a lot more that can be said about this. I'm not going to try and fully cover every aspect of God right now. Between myself and the other speakers here, we'll spend the rest of the year. We'll go over those things, okay? Giving you an assignment, if you will. But we do that during the course of the year. That's my way of saying, okay, that's one aspect of eternal life. We've looked at it. There's a lot more that could be said on this. We're not going to try and say everything there is to say about it. What we're going to do is we're going to pursue this idea of what do we know about the life, the resurrected life. Let's talk about the resurrection body, okay? The body. And this is an area where it's fascinating and people come up with all kinds of crazy questions. People will ask, you know, you know, if I'm resurrected and I'm given a body, will it be fat? You know, well, you know, will I be short? Will I be good looking? And it's like I said, people are curious and they wonder, you know, because when we think of bodies, we think, you know, well, we've got a pecking order of bodies and, well, you have a nice body, you don't, and, you know, so you fit in somewhere, and we think about stuff like that because we're, you know, we're flesh and blood, all right? And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had this question come up in his congregation. I guess it's verse 35, but people will ask, how are the dead then raised? And what kind of body do they have? Right? So there we see the question right there. His congregation in Corinth asked about stuff like this. And his answer to them, I'm not going to go through it all. Okay, I'm going to summarize it, paraphrase it. But I ask you to read through it Okay, please do. His answer to this question is basically, well, that's kind of a silly question, folks. That's kind of what he says. But he does then go on to explain it as best he can to them, and he uses an analogy that says that the relationship of our present physical body to the future body is like the relationship of a seed to a fully grown plant. You know, I should have brought a little seed, but you know what a seed is. You've seen them. You know, a little pumpkin seed here, and it's like this little white thing. You pop it in the ground, and what happens? It grows a vine, and this vine curls around on the fence, and then these bizarre things grow on it. And this seed had a body. It's a body seed, right? Like Paul says, put in the ground, and it dies and becomes this plant. And he uses this analogy to explain to them, okay, it's going to be different. It's going to be different. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at verse 47 and then through 49. The first man, the first human, was of the dust, of the earth, okay, made of chemicals, liquids, and amino acids, and things like that. The second man is of heaven. So made of different stuff that is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven, made of heavenly stuff. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, flesh and blood, like Adam or Eve, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, the one who is from heaven, which is Jesus Christ. We will be raised to bodies that are like the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now we're gonna put some more meat on the bone here, okay? We're in 1 Corinthians 15, let's go to verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, I'm speaking here of Christ, a life-giving spirit. We will have a spirit or spiritual body, body composed of spiritual matter, matter that's on a different plane, if you will. It's hard to put this into words, but it will also have the power of life built into it. Okay? The power of life built into it. And that's an important point. When the scriptures say there's no more fear of death, that's because you have the power of life in you. We are resurrected to a body. And this is an important point, okay? And I'm going to get a little philosophical here. We are resurrected to a body. And this is an important point. We're not just some form of energy or mind floating around in the universe. We are resurrected to a body. This is what Scripture tells us. This is what God tells us. And there's a reason for it. So we put off the physical body. And then our spirit, the spirit in man, returns to God. And we've covered that in previous messages. But of course, that spirit is not alive. Because spirit without body, without a body, there's no life. That's what scriptures say. Without a body, there's no life. And at the time appointed by God, we will be raised to life with a new body, with different qualities and attributes. Now, I told you I was going to get a little philosophical here. Without some form of body, there's no life, no reality, no existence. The spirit that returns to God, as I said, does not have a body. And it is not alive. Why does it matter? Why do I keep coming back to this point? Eternal life, and not everybody gets this, and I'm always amazed when I go through this and people are kind of surprised to have this concept explain to them. Eternal life, resurrection to eternal life, retains your individuality. And that's a very important point. It retains your individuality, your personhood. Again, words fail, but I'm going to try. Your unique identity and existence. So you're not just like a line of code, you know, in a vast computer program. You're not like a little cell inside a body, you know, that really doesn't have its own existence. It's part of a bigger whole. And these are just analogies that I'm using to try and explain a concept. of individuality, personhood, and so forth. This ongoing reality of your individuality, your personhood, is expressed through the reality of a body, which is why the scriptures go through this and say you're going to have a body, and it will be different. It will, you know, and we try and explain it. The scriptures try and explain it, use analogies and things like that. But the concept that you will have a body is important. It's not just people, God having to give people, well, you know, they're dumb. They won't get, you know, the reality of spiritualness, so they need to think they have a body. No, it's actually an important point, because that personhood, that identity, and the reality of you being you is expressed through the idea that you have a body. You know, if I have a body, well, it stops at my skin, right? So the flag's not me, I'm me. I told you I'm going to get a little philosophical. We're in, let's go to 2 Corinthians, if you would. And let's read verses 1 through 5. Paul actually writes quite a bit about this kind of stuff. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent..." And the NIV says it that way. If you're reading the King James, it actually makes more sense. It says the house of tabernacling, this place where we live temporarily. "We know that if the earthly house of tabernacling that we live in is destroyed, we have a house, a building," the word is the same there, "from God, an eternal house, dwelling place, that is in heaven, not built in human hands." Speaking here of the body to come. "Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling." So we put on this heavenly abode. So he's talking about a body here that's coming, designed, fashioned of heavenly things, but that becomes your new body. "Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked." That's his way of saying we will have a body. We will not be naked like some, you know, just thought floating around in the universe. This is what he's getting at here. "For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed." That's an analogy, saying we have a body. We put on this body. "Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So I told you, it's a little philosophical, but you know, Paul did it too, so I feel like I have a good excuse. Let me give you an example from popular culture, just to show you that this is a philosophy that people have. "May the force be with you." May the force, anyone know where that comes from? Very popular movie, Star Wars. What is it getting at? Do you know anything about the force in Star Wars? Well, the force is... it's an abstract force in the universe that has no body, no personhood, but it acts somehow in the universe for good or for bad or whatever. But the idea being, you know, like movie Star Wars has this idea of an active force in the universe, all right? But the idea of an impersonal force that somehow governs things in the universe is not new, and it wasn't invented with Star Wars. It's been around for a long time. The idea that there's this force out there. For some people, like Einstein, for example, he believed this, that there's a force in the universe. For him, it was math. But math is not a person like God is. It doesn't have passions, love, emotions, feelings, relationships. It's just math. For some people, they will say that the force in the universe is the life force, or the will to live. And some people will say it's love, but they don't want to attach a personhood to it, or an identity, which is what God is. Now, people think about stuff like this, and they you know, if you talk to people, you know, your new agey type people, they'll say, yeah, there's this, I feel the force and all this kind of stuff. But they don't like the idea of it being personal. Why do people not want the force to be personal? Because they don't want to be judged. They don't want to be judged by it. We have, I believe, another personal opinion, we have a built-in sense of shame about the idea that we might be judged and found wanting. And we don't like it. And we find ways to work around it. And we want to acknowledge that there's some spirituality in the universe, but we don't want it to be personal because we don't want to be judged. Well, it is personal. God, your creator, is personal. He has an identity. He is separate from his creation, for example. He's created the planet Earth. It's not part of him, and he's not part of it. He has thoughts. He has plans. He judges matters. And he presents himself to us as having a body, a form, okay? Limitless in power, in knowledge, in presence, but distinct and separate and unique. And so once again, we see this understanding of God tells us a little bit about ourselves. The resurrection life has that, all that uniqueness, personhood, identity. When you're resurrected and I'm resurrected, we're not just going to be absorbed into a thing together. We will retain our individuality. Enough with the heavy philosophical stuff. Let's try and get a little more steady-footed here. The status of the resurrection. Let's take a look. So we're going to switch gears here. The resurrection status. What are you resurrected to? Well, status actually has a part to play in our understanding of resurrection. Go to 1 John 2, if you would. Starting in verse 28, John writes, "And now, dear children," speaking here to the church, so he's speaking to you, "continue in him," that's God, "so that when he appears," actually speaking of Christ, "when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Dear friends, again, speaking to his people. "Now we are children of God. So the process has begun, and what we will be has not yet been made known." So there's more to it. We have what's going on now, but there's something that's going to happen. And we've talked about this when we talked about the resurrection, that moment when the fullness of life comes. "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." That's some meaty stuff. So, we're looking at resurrection. What'll it be like? We shall be like God in character. And I think, you know, we've looked at that. Remember, in looking at 1 Corinthians 13. So we shall be like God in character. But also, when the glorified Christ appears, we shall be like him. And the context here is appearance, isn't it? It's saying when he appears, we'll see. Appear, see, is talking about appearance, okay? Now, go to Romans 8. That does not mean that we're all going to look the same. You could walk away from that thinking, didn't you just say I was going to be unique? Now you're saying we're all going to look the same. No, that's not what we're talking about. Let's explain. Romans 8, verse 29. "For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." There are two concepts at play in this verses that we just read. Two concepts, and they're used together to help us wrap our minds around this idea of appearance. One is that we shall be like him in glory. Two, we shall be like him as a brother. And these concepts tie together a bunch of different ideas. We've talked about character. Well, that draws in the, you know, as a brother, you share, you know, you kind of share the family traits, right? It brings in appearance. You know, if you're a brother or sister, you kind of look like you're from the same family, right? Okay. And it also brings in status. Status. Now, if you're a member of the family, you're a member of the family. And that's where glory helps us understand a bit more about what's going on here. So we are members of the family. Okay. Now, we are never going to be able to say that we have existed eternally. We have a beginning. We hope that we won't have an end. That's the best we can come up with, okay? We won't be able to say that we've existed eternally. But we are elevated to a, let's call it a plane of existence, if you will, where we are called children of God and brothers of Christ. And there's a lot in that. It's not just a happy saying. There's some reality that needs to be unpacked from that. We are raised to a place in a family setting with the Father and a Son. And therefore, we have a particular status in the universe. So resurrection is also tied in with status, who you're going to be. Not that you become proud, because as we read, one of the attributes of God is the humility, but there is a certain status, who you are in the universe. And our status within the family is further explained by describing us, and this is a different subject, which I've tackled at different times, but if you think about the family setting, our status in the family is described by us as the church being the bride of Christ. That's a family status, isn't it? I mean, it's more than that, but you know, for the sake of this discussion, it's a status. You know, the wife has a status. And of course, our take on that, why we talk about marriage in the family, is that it's very important for us to understand the status of the wife in the family. But it's, I think, an excellent status, and especially when you think of it in the context of the family of God. Our status within the family is that as a wife, we will be subject to the authority of our husband, who is Christ. Okay, that opens up a whole different set of discussion. But for our understanding purposes, I think it really helps us clarify the resurrection life. And just as a wife is to be subject to her husband in marriage, so we are subject to Christ. Read Ephesians 5, and he says of these things, and you know, this is a great mystery that I'm explaining to you. This is Christ in the church. And he's talking about husbands and wives and their marriage relationships, but he's saying, this helps you wrap your mind around Christ in the church and eternity and everything. Okay, I'll clip that one off. We'll talk about it some other day. Now, sharing another aspect of who we are, what we are, where we fit into the universe, sharing the divine glory and the dominion of Christ. Wow. Now, when you say someone appears in all their glory, like say, there he is in all his glory, or there she is in all their glory, you know, we use that phrase, and you know, I think we actually use it properly. It means that we see them in the fullness of who and what they are. You know, they're looking great, they're feeling good, we see their status, we see who they are, we see them in all their glory. You know, if you think about, you know, like some valiant guy on a white horse, and he comes in and he's in all his glory, and you see all that, right? Or you could say a daffodil in all its glory, all its beauty and all its splendor. Now, when we talk about Christ in all his glory means the full splendor of his being. That includes all the stuff that we've talked about, his righteous character, his full dignity and authority, the fullness of his power, his position, and his possessions, all that he possesses, which is everything. We'll get to that. Go to Romans 8, or actually, you're probably still in there. Romans 8, and let's take a look at verses 16 through 19. This tells us the Spirit. Oh, I hear paper rustling. I'm going to let you get there. Romans 8, verses 16 through 19, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Woo, that's talking about possessions, stuff that you have dominion over. Wow. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So here we're talking about glory, but the context is also dominion and possession. Heirs. Heirs of all things, the entire universe, everything. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. So that's one aspect, one way of looking at glory, and specifically the glory that we would share with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, says to us, and we, Paul writing to the church, writing to you, and we all who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory. The NIV says contemplate, but it should say reflect, like in a mirror, like we read earlier in Corinthians. And we who are with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is referring to the glory of his character, which begins now as you begin to, you know, change and repent and become more like God and develop the mind of God and the thoughts of God in your life. And that's beginning in you right now. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just another verse, kind of to hammer it home, that we share Christ's glory with him. Big stuff. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. I mentioned that earlier. Here's the verse that backs it up. Heir of all things, everything. So Christ's power and dominion, what he owns, is everything. And he wants you to share that with him. Okay. Heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Christ's glory is also the glory of God. And that ties back to the idea of the family, you know, sharing in the glory of the family, the character, the position, the status, the possessions. Well, let's read it in chapter 2 of Hebrews, and we'll just jump in verse 5. He says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. The future, the world to come, about which we're speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man, that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So this glory, again, this glory that you have by being part of the family is even above the status of angels. So it's special stuff. Revelation 1, verse 14. Now, this is kind of more tactile, if you will. Like, you know, we can wrap our mind around it. But it's also speaks a lot. Speaking here of the resurrected Christ, and he's talking here with John, and he's telling him what to write in the book of Revelation. He says, he's describing what he sees, John's vision of the resurrected Christ glorified in his full glory. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I read that, to me, that's just a visual way of trying to explain the power that radiates out from Christ. Like standing next to a nuclear reactor. Just and being right there, right next to you. Scripture tells us that we too will share in that. We will share in that radiating power, life, I put it to you, dignity, righteousness, position, possessions, all things. Daniel 12, verse 2 through 3. We actually read this last time. Daniel 12, verse 2 through 3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Speaking here of that time of resurrection. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine with the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Same concept. Radiating like a sun, you know? A star is a sun, right? That's a lot of power. Like it's basically a big giant nuclear reactor. We will work together with Christ. Sharing in the glory of Christ means more than just being shiny, okay? It means that we will be raised to stand beside him, working together with him in God's ongoing project of creation. We have a status, you know, we're the bride, so we're subject to his authority, but we work together with him. Romans 8, again, verse 17. I think we read this one already, but I'm going to say it again. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Very important. Revelation 21, verse 7. So an heir, we're going to kind of take over the family business, if you will, which is running the universe. Okay? Revelation 21, verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit all things, will inherit all. And I will be their God and they will be my children. Colossians 1. A lot of scripture turning here. So, having a lot of scriptures on a subject, I think in another way also should impress upon our minds, we're not just pulling a random scripture out and making a big deal about it. We're talking about a major theme of scripture. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the first to be resurrected. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Resurrected life will be active and engaged. Like I said, we'll be involved in the family business. It says here, sustaining, working with all things. We're going to be part of that. We are not resurrected to a life of contemplation, where we just sit and think pleasant thoughts or gaze endlessly into the beauty of God's face. No. I mean, look, we're going to enjoy his presence. We will. But that's not the whole picture. Like a bride enjoys her husband, I think, they enjoy just being with him, right? They enjoy looking at him because he's good looking or whatever. They see something in him. They enjoy one another by doing things together, do they not? By doing things together, by experiencing life together. And that is what God's promise involves. We already know about the first project that's lined up for us to participate in, which is to help in the 1,000-year rollout demonstration of the rule of God established on earth. And we've talked about that at other times in other sermons. It'll be a tremendous demonstration of how God's way, God's rule, God's will looks when it's applied on earth, so that people will be able to do a compare and contrast. Again, we've talked about that before. And we talk about various aspects of this at the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, and we're looking forward to that. And we might talk about, you know, rebuilding the infrastructure of the earth. But I put it to you, even more important, that we will have a role in participating in the spiritual development of the people who are alive during that 1,000 years as well. Go to Revelation 20, verse 4. Been hitting this one a lot lately. Hit it again. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 5, verse 10, tells us, along the same lines, this is actually part of a song that's being sung. You have made them, this is talking of those who are Christ's, to be kings and priests, and they will reign on the earth. Let's go to Isaiah 40. And I'll leave it to whoever speaks to you at the Feast of Tabernacles to flesh out more on this. You can't say everything that needs to be said in a single message. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It's a prophecy, but it's a good example of another aspect, just one of the little technical things, I guess. As a spirit-born child of God, we will never tire. Now, as you get older, you start getting tired. You look forward to that nap in the afternoon, you know. And resurrected life does not have the limitations of the flesh. We won't need to refuel our bodies. We have that power within us, as I mentioned earlier. Energy, power, and all that will be in us. In a sense, we would be a source of energy rather than need to be upheld and sustained by an exterior force, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 through 44. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star to star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I look forward to that because, you know, I don't like getting tired and worn out and cranky, worried about, you know, cancer, death, stuff like that. We read earlier that we would be given opportunity to serve as kings, priests. What does that really mean? Does that mean we're just going to sit up higher than everybody else, glowing and looking good? No. King, priest, well, what does a priest do? If you read, you know that a priest had many functions. One of them was to teach. From the lips of the priest come knowledge. You'll be involved in teaching. As a king, what does a king do? He's a judge, yes. A king judges, he's also an enforcer. Make sure that things happen. He's the executive. He's, you know, like we have a president in a democratic state, but there's an executive power, one whose job is to make it happen. Revelation 2, verse 26. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Well, let's go down to chapter 3, verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me. This is Christ speaking. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is a throne? Throne is a seat of judgment and authority and executive power. God is extending an invitation to you. And if you want to put it like a commercial, all this can be yours. Okay? All this can be yours if you respond to God's invitation. If you respond to God's invitation. Now, the invitation is not extended to everybody in this present evil age. Again, another message given at a different time. One scripture on that, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 11. Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. That's heady stuff. Put that together with the scripture we read last time, John 6:44, that none can come to the Christ lest the Father draws them. But you have to respond to the invitation as well. You have to respond to the invitation. The Bible speaks of an elect, a chosen. God's words, not mine. People who are drawn to Christ by the Father, called to understand these things now. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Speaking to the church, says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a nation called out from all peoples and tribes and races, and God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. The invitation is out there. The church is the body of this chosen, that's what it says there, speaking to the church, called to be Christ's bride, his helpmate. If you think about all the sermons that we have about wives and family and husbands, the wife is the helpmate of the husband, there to help, to assist. It's a beautiful picture. To become kings and priests in the coming age, which directly follows the return of Christ, who comes as King of kings and Lord of lords, supreme over everything. And we talk a lot about that time afterwards, the 1,000 years, right? Christ's rule on earth. But that's only the beginning. If you think about it soberly, it's only the beginning. That's just, like I said earlier, the first project that God has in line for us. It's a fairly important one, and we talk about it a lot, but it's only the beginning. Let's see, we're at Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And as you know from listening to this and previous messages, mostly the previous messages, understanding the fullness of God's plan also involves understanding how in the world is God ever going to give people a fair shake at repenting, at changing, and taking hold of his promise of eternal life. Again, different message. We've talked about it in the past few weeks, but very important. The offer will be extended to everyone in due time. All the information will be forthcoming according to God's purpose and timeline. And again, we talk about that at other times. Let's go back to Revelation 21, verses 4 and then verse 7. Verse 4 tells us, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more pain or death or mourning or crying, for the old order of things has passed away. And we read verse 7, but again, let's read it. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. So we start off with the 1,000-year rule of Christ, and the plan continues. Revelation 21 tells us of a new heaven, a new earth, a new reality, if you want to put it that way. The future beyond is not limited to earth. The future beyond is not limited to the 1,000 years. That's just where it begins. We're talking about eternity here, folks. That's a long time. The Bible couldn't be long enough to talk about eternity in detail. And God wants to share this very real future with those who are willing to believe, to repent, change their lives, change themselves, and to take hold of that promise through baptism, through the laying on of hands, through the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you who have not yet decided, the time to decide is now. Okay? The invitation is out there. The invitation is out there for you to take hold of, to grasp. God wants you to live with him in the abundance and fullness of life that we've just touched on and scratched a little bit. And he wants that for you forever. And he will make it happen if you let him. Now, for those of you in whom God has already begun this work, what do the scriptures say about that? God will see it through to the very end if you will let him.